Scripture lesson today comes to us from the Gospel according to Mark. I'll be reading from the 10th chapter, verse 2 through 16. I think I am using the New Revised Standard Version this evening. Some Pharisees came, and to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them. For it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. Today we join Christians from every country around the world celebrating what is known as World Communion Sunday. Just think of it. All around the globe, people of faith of every tongue, tribe, and on every continent who call themselves Christians are doing what we're doing at some point today. They're gathering as companions, as siblings, to sing, to pray, to listen, to recall the ways of Jesus, and to sit at the communion table together, where all are welcome. I wonder how many we are in terms of numbers worldwide. I wonder what challenges each person of this myriad of people faces in their daily lives, and if there are some that are unique to the places they live and work, just like our challenges seem to be sometimes. I wonder how big the table would need to be for us to all gather around one table and share that meal. Communion is something that has always been about community. After all, that is part of the word itself. You cannot spell community without communion, in a sense. So we come together as members of this particular church, celebrating the fact that we're not alone. We have one another, and we have a worldwide family. There are many differences. There are many unique gifts, also many challenges, some unique to different parts of the world. And as a worldwide family of faith, we have much more in common than we do different from one another. We also have much to learn from one another, for we also face many eerily similar challenges when it gets right down to it. For years, the text I read just a moment ago from Mark's Gospel has been used to beat up divorced people on every continent. This text has been used to keep women in abusive relationships in every nation on the face of the planet. This text has been used to argue both for marriage equality and against marriage equality around the world. This text has been used to suggest that in order to have a faith that is pleasing to God, one must throw away your brain and become simple-minded, have an unexamined faith like, you know, a little child. Surely that's what Jesus meant. And believe whatever the church or the preacher tells you and just follow blindly, you know, like a child would. Must not know my kids. All of these ways of using and understanding these texts are not only irresponsible and incorrect, but they're harmful and far, I believe, from what Jesus intended. So people have gotten so distracted by the various pieces that are in this text, they focused on the pieces instead of the big picture of the puzzle. And the puzzle, once assembled, paints a beautiful picture of the primary teaching and vision of Jesus' ministry. In Bible language, strictly, the kingdom of God. I prefer to leave out the G. Four reasons of removing the patriarchal tones of only being a male leader, king, but also because kin, like kinfolk, gets right to the heart, I think, of what the teaching is when it comes to the beloved community. So let's try it. Say kingdom. Kingdom. You got it. In this vision of the kingdom of God, all are equals. None are inferior. And social justice is the primary way which all things find order and find their places in our way of relating to one another. Some of the things Jesus addresses in this text we read a moment ago cannot be equated exactly with the way that we understand them in our culture. Others require some explanation in order for our modern minds to make sense of them. And yet other things in the text, other pieces, if you will, of that puzzle, to use that metaphor again, are eerily similar straight across to some of the challenges that we face today. Let me say this. Marriage and divorce today are entirely different topics than they were at the time in which Jesus was addressing them here in the text. The model for marriage and divorce, you see, was entirely patriarchal during the time of this text. What I mean is, most of the marriages were arranged marriages. Women were viewed as property. Men could divorce women, but women had no legal grounds to file for divorce. Zero. It was not legal for women to divorce their husbands, no matter what, for the bulk of the time in which the Bible was written. There were some cultures where there were exceptions, but mostly this was the case. Laws surrounding valid reasons for the husband divorcing their wives started out pretty strict, as these kinds of things begin. But a quick reading of this text will let you know they were looking for loopholes by the time it came along to Jesus. And that's the problem in general with rule-driven legalistic faith and practice. One ends up unable to follow our own rules and regulations. And in order to, you know, get by and say we're faithful, we have to find these crazy interpretations of these rules so that we can really end up doing whatever we want anyway. And so, literally, by the time Jesus was speaking to them in practice within the culture, it was actually a Hebrew phrase. The burning of the toast was a good enough reason. Bread, baking bread and burning it on the edges, was a good enough reason for a man to divorce their wife. Many have totally missed what Jesus says in this text. It's actually very radical what he's doing here to the gift of marriage, because they start out with their own purposes in mind and rob the purpose of this text, not seek to understand what it meant to the original hearers. And so some have tried to make this, as I said, about defining marriage as between just a man and a woman. This is an example, though, that our modern ears are causing us to miss because of the differences the original hearers would have heard. We miss it when Jesus says, a man shall leave his father and mother. There's something going on here. When you dig in a little bit deeper to the history and to the culture, he is stripping away the patriarchal practices of his time and saying all of the power has to be shifted here in order for this thing to start out on the right foot. The original Jewish intent for marriage, way back there, he's quoting Genesis, was that a man would leave his family, his roots, his traditions, and give it all up, and if necessary, relocate with his new wife to be near her family, her home base, her circle of friends, so that she would have all of the strength and support, I guess, necessary to put up with his piggish, bullheaded, no telling what he was going to do. At least if she was going to endure, she would have the support of her family. I guess that was the idea. So in one sense, for his day, this was very advanced teaching. He was calling them back to a very ancient way of understanding, and it was really about shifting power into the hands of the more vulnerable person in the partnership. Less about male, female, and all the rest. It was about power. Now, as for divorce, Jesus shifted the conversation away from legal clauses, and he made it about relationships. The words he uses here, I don't have time to go into them, but even the words he's using here in the text in the original language for divorce are speaking to it, is speaking about it in a sense of a covenantal partnership, not the same way his culture would have used words about a legal contract. So you see, in a legal contract, it's about satisfying the terms of the contract. In a covenantal mutual relationship, it's about love, it's about respect, it's about mutuality. And instead of rules being broken, it's about fractured relationships when it goes south. So, a careful reading of the text will show you Jesus never explicitly prohibits divorce here. But he points to traditions in loving terms so that people would be partnered in healthy mutual relationships. And the idea is when these relationships cease to be healthy and mutual, you technically already have a divorce, whether or not the piece of paper is there or not. So the primary concern Jesus has here is one about power. And it's one about relationships and how we relate to one another when there are positions and power and all of these different layers of complications involved. Now, further proof that this text is more about power and about relationships than anything else is that Jesus continues here in a progression. He starts the progression out and he's talking about marriage and divorce. Really, he's talking about power between different partners, and those who are more vulnerable are to be given equality with those who are stronger. Here he continues this logic because he brings up children, and many people, as I said, have misunderstood bringing up children here, you know, and so children were treated basically as an inconvenience during this era. When they were born, they were celebrated for a few minutes, but mostly as a way for the father to prove his, quote, manliness and show the world he was capable of fathering a child. Now, ironically, when the mothers were mentioned, if there was a problem conceiving a child, that's when usually they were mentioned and didn't have the medicine available to know which partner was having more difficulty than the other. But, of course, they saved it for those women, you know, and called them things like barren, which was a deep insult, and still is, of course. Once again, it was the patriarchy at work. But once the children were old enough to, you know, as some of us look, you know, and say, you're old enough to mow the lawn. It was kind of like that. As soon as they were possibly old enough to do chores, that was really the main, only way that children were viewed as a convenience. They were there to work the fields, be an extra set of hands, take care of the chores, accomplish what needed to be accomplished, but they had literally no rights, no voice, and no place in society. Jesus here is doing something again, and it's about power. It's about giving voice to those that had no voice. So here the children are, and they're thought of in all of these ways. Obviously, if you read it closely, you notice the disciples felt this way about them, because as the children in the text are coming to Jesus and the disciples naturally assume that these kids are an inconvenience and a burden to them, and so they would be an inconvenience and a burden to Jesus. And they don't want Jesus to be bothered by these kids. But instead, Jesus takes the opportunity to tear down more of the patriarchal system. He says, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such that belongs the kingdom of God." Once again, it's about power. It's about giving a voice to those who have no voice. It's about giving a place to those within society who had no place. Those with no place, Jesus is saying, actually own the kingdom of God. Those with no voice, guess what? They get God's ear first. And they, at the very least, should get our ear as well. Now, I've heard sermons on this passage, as I alluded to earlier, about children, about the kingdom of God, preached suggesting that children, you know, they're simple-minded and innocent and unassuming, and that's just what Jesus is trying to equate here. It's just the way we think about our faith and the kingdom of God. But I just don't buy it, because it's part of a progression. He starts with marriage, and he shifts the power to the more vulnerable partner. He discusses that women should have a voice and a hand in their relationships and in society equal to their spouses. He counters conventional wisdom that said that children were an inconvenience, and instead he says they matter. In fact, the kingdom belongs to them, and they should be celebrated and listened to. And they should have a voice and never be considered an inconvenience, but a joy and a very important part of society. Although I think we can likely all agree that we have progressed as a society in some ways since this time, at least in some ways, how we handle divorce, how we maybe treat one another in marriages or relationships, how we think about the role and status of women and certainly children, I think we can also agree, especially as of late, there's still much work to be done. Social justice, you see, was not just a part of Jesus' ministry and his mission. It was the means of his ministry as well as the goal of his ministry. And a just world where all are cherished and celebrated equally and given voice and a place at the table was to be the fruit of this kingdom of God. As Christian theologian Dallas Willard puts it, the gospel is less about how to get into the kingdom of heaven after you die and more about how to live in the kingdom of heaven before you die. This raises a very important question about today's text and about the topic at hand. What would the world be like if women really were treated as equals? What would the world be like if the lives of children carried as much weight as everyone else's? On the heels of arguably the most divisive appointment to the Supreme Court in U.S. history just yesterday, with Judge Kavanaugh, there are many women who are hurting today. Some of them, I dare say, you're gathered here. There are many people, maybe some here, I don't know, or maybe some elsewhere, who are certainly celebrating because their political side of the aisle won an appointment. But there are many more women that I know who feel as though the process is further proof that their voices do not matter as much as a man's. And what I think would be constructive for the few minutes we have left tonight is not to debate partisan politics, not to argue the qualifications or not of Judge Kavanaugh, or wondering how things could have, should have transpired any differently, but rather what I think would be the most constructive way to spend a few moments tonight is to dream together about how the church should be a place for all of us to be celebrated, as equally, as enthusiastically, as mutually as possible. Because if we can't at least practice when we're here, if we can't at least practice when we're together to promote the status and the roles of women and children, which are the topic of the scripture, which, by the way, I did not pick it out. This was on the 3-year rotation of the Revised Common Lectionary, as God would have it. But if we can't start in the family of God, where else can we start? If we cannot elevate and celebrate the women and the children who are part of our, not only this community, but part of the broader community, there's little hope for us transforming and redistributing the power the way Jesus talked about in the rest of the world, where we can truly all be equals. So, my dear sisters here in the church, we still don't get it right all the time in the church. And the truth is, if it wasn't for you, we wouldn't have a church. So many times, your faithfulness has been restricted to supporting roles, behind the scenes roles. Sisters, we so need your voices in the pulpit. We need your voices in the boardroom. Any place there are decisions to be made, we desperately need you. You matter to God immeasurably, and you matter to this church immeasurably. And this should be a sanctuary. That is my prayer for each of you sisters, where you can come and experience the unconditional welcome of this community, and in doing so, experience the unconditional welcome of God and your special place in the kingdom of God. And men, we need to be the ones to ask and check in as we go on in our lives together. It's not up to the women. It's up to us, men. We've been handed a third base head start in life. And it's up to us to be willing to be the ones to ask and check in humility, actually listening, not just so we can feel better, and say, how are we doing at creating a community of the beloved community here in our church where women are celebrated and listened to and where we're working together as equally as possible? It's not up to the women to tell us, fellas. It's up to us to ask, to listen, and to change our behavior. But also, the last bit of relationships in the role that Jesus mentioned. How in the world could any body of believers call themselves a church in light of what Jesus had to say about children and their special place in the kingdom of God, if celebrating children, listening to children, prioritizing ministry to and with children is not at the top of our list as a church family? It should be at the very top of our list of priorities, not because it's a great ministry strategy to reach new families, not at all, but because it's the Jesus thing to do. It's what Jesus modeled. The most foolish thing a church can do is assume that children have nothing to teach the rest of us. I cringe every single time I hear someone at a church look at some children and say, "Well, there goes the church of tomorrow." Forgive us. I understand, I think, what those folks are saying. I mean, the responsibility for carrying on a church will eventually rest more and more on these young people's shoulders, generationally speaking. But my friends, the children have a great deal to teach the rest of us right now, for those that have ears to hear and eyes to see. They have ideas, dreams, convictions, passions, interests that can guide us right now if we only let them. You know something? I'm really glad this scripture lesson falls on World Communion Sunday too. Because as American Christians, in an American religious and cultural landscape, we forget there are other Christians all over the world and that they too have something important to teach us. In the name of the one who taught us that the kingdom grows when we all have an equal voice and place at the family table. Amen.